Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him, now so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, before we get into this, let's hit the most important element of our confession. The one thing, I think, that has to be said to characterize the gospel, if it's going to be characterized at all, as good news, it has to be the hope of Christ's victorious return. And the idea that the next age is depicted as not only being absolutely free of sin and death and the curse, but also free of all of his and our enemies. This is the one thing that all Christians everywhere can unite in and confess and trust God for. The end result. How we get there is another story. But the end result we all agree on. There's verses and prophecies and promises such as the one that the section that's before us here this morning. And then we find in various places throughout Scripture have all led to various kinds of interpretations and renditions throughout the history of the church, scenarios which are different radically from other people's opinions and which all attempt to depict, to make real for us the fact that Christ's return is going to take place. But the bottom line that we all agree on is this: we win. You're supposed to say amen. Okay, see, I've lost you already. We win. Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. But in the meantime, down through the ages, Christians have studied these prophecies and these predictions. The mysterious language of the words that the Scripture tells us about what must come to pass. And they have done this for two reasons primarily. The first reason that Christians want to know more about these mysterious passages is that studying them helps to remind them that all of this is true in one way, shape, or form, whether spiritual or analogous or literal or whatever. It's true, and that studying it reinforces that and strengthens that hope that is we are to have in it. The end is indeed coming. But number two, they also help us to realize how we are to live our lives now. And that's going to come up a little later with the Thessalonians. Because they were not sure of these things, they did not know how they were to live their lives now. And by studying these passages that have a great deal to hide from us by apparent looks, we need to know, we want to know how we are to live our lives now, how we are to represent Christ now in life and in witness, how we are to prepare ourselves to die well, and how we are to trust in God if the coming of Christ exceeds our own time span, so that we join with those who have gone before us and who have died in faith. We know that we do not die in vain. Now, last week, I reminded you of the background of this whole passage. And so this morning, I want to look at some of the major issues that we find, speaking of them categorically. I want to speak first about the parousia and then this rebellion. First of all, how are we to understand the parousia of Christ? Well, the first thing I want to mention or observe to you is, look, I want you to notice how it's described. Paul speaks of it this way. Verse 1, he says, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, he calls it the day of the Lord. Verse 3, he says, that day. Verse 4, the appearance of his coming. And I mention that because Paul, referring to the coming of Christ here, obviously the same thing, but he uses various synonymous terms to describe them. They could be interchanged with one another. They would mean the same thing. I think that's an important point to emphasize, that there seems to be a lack of specific technical language that would make us think that when he says one thing, he means this, and when he says another thing, he means that. Sometimes that has been a way of confusing Christians. They think, well, maybe there are more than one return of Christ. Maybe there's something here that's going to be, that comes in stages, and maybe that's what he means by this term. But Paul here in one set of verses erases that the need for that distinction, because he's using synonymous terms to refer to the same coming. Now, as I mentioned last week, some have argued that such language, such labeling as Paul does here, particularly is reminiscent of Jesus' words in Matthew 24. And maybe you had a chance to look at Matthew 24 last week. Matthew 24 is the great prophecy of Jesus about the time answering the apostles' question, what must happen before your coming? And particularly those words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 is often embraced by some to be a historical reference to what happened in the city of Jerusalem and to the temple of God and to the Jews, particularly in 70 AD. In other words, it's past for us. It would have been future for Jesus. It would have been future for the apostles at the time. But it's an event that happened in 70 AD, and it would be past tense for us. That's a viewpoint that I think has some merit to it. I don't have time to get into that discussion, but I will say that there's a credible argument for that, that Jesus' words in Matthew 24 speak of 70 AD and the fall of Jerusalem. And I think that such an understanding of that needs to be included in validating the prophecies, particularly in the New Testament as a whole. But while that speaks well, Matthew 24 does, of a singular day of judgment of God, even seeing it for being just that, I don't think that Jesus' words even there speaks of the final judgment of God. Paul here, by the inspiration of God through the Holy Spirit, appears to be focusing on times and events that are different than that which Jesus is speaking of in Matthew 24. And the evidences that I would suggest to you to that effect include the fact that he talked about the translation and the uniting of Christians together after death, the resurrection of believers, gathering together with Christ in the cloud as Christ returns to glory, returns to reign, that he spoke of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When he speaks here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, of our being gathered together with him, using that first person plural to include himself, seems to be speaking of something other than what Jesus was talking about. So what Paul is talking about here appears to surpass, to be a vision beyond 70 AD. and the fall and the doom of Jerusalem, and focuses our attention instead not on that one event, as catastrophic as that was, but rather on the defeat of the lawless one that he mentions in verse 8. See, that's one of the big distinctions, is the judgment of God came in 70 AD, but the victory of Christ is what Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians. Even as I said last week in setting up our examination of this, we remember that the ultimate goal in Paul's mind here as he's writing these words is not merely the judgment of God, it is the completion of the church of Jesus Christ. And my friends, he is still to this day, 2,000 years later, building his church. He keeps gathering people in by the work and the conversion of the Spirit of God. And until and unless that is finished, then Christ's return is not before us. So the next category that we come to is, how are we to understand the rebellion? Now, the rebellion that Paul speaks of in verse 3 is not otherwise identified for us. He doesn't describe this rebellion in and of itself, except that it appears to be part of the mystery of lawlessness that he describes in verse 7, which is under restraint, he says, until the one, or the one thing, the Greek is not evidently clear, until the one or one thing is that restrains it is removed. That's what he's teaching us here. Now, the hero, the figurehead of this rebellion is this man of lawlessness, this son of destruction. And so we examine him and what it says about him in order to learn more about the rebellion. He is said to be lawless or above the law. That description, I think you could agree, fits most of the tyrants that we've known of in history. Anytime you have a king or a man running the show who considers himself above any other authority, when his word is law and no one can challenge him or hold him accountable, you have somebody who is effectively lawless. You've got somebody who doesn't regard anybody or anything else, just simply that he wants what he wants, and he uses the might of his power to exercise his own particular will. I think about the history of the United States for an example of this. You know, our Constitution was written in an effort to protect us against such tyrants. Was an effort to keep everyone, including the president himself, under the law. That was the construction, the vision behind the writing of the Constitution. And this reflects a Calvinistic world and life view of man. What I mean by that is this, that we are all corrupted by sin. There is no one who is above being corrupted, being tempted and being corrupted by the sinfulness of his own nature. And therefore, no one is to be so trusted as to say, you may be regarded as above the law. We don't need to hold you accountable. You'll be fine. Or I'll be fine. Or anything else we might claim. But when the Constitution, then, is disregarded, when it's set aside, when it's determined to be old and useless and written in another day and age and doesn't apply anymore, then those in power try to seize and manipulate the power that they have in a rather unrestrained way. And we are threatened then when that happens with the same old story of a tyrant's rise to power on the backs of the people. Such a person is lawless. He cannot be held accountable. In fact, he works to maneuver himself to the point where he will not be held accountable by anyone. And he acts in ways that cannot be held accountable later. And he does, therefore, whatever he pleases. That's the very thing the Constitution was written to protect us against. But we also know more here. The law that the man of lawlessness rejects is more, it seems more than just the law written by mere men, such as the U.S. Constitution. The law that this one rejects is the law of God itself. For the man of lawlessness is described here as not satisfied simply to control the houses of power in his government. He seeks to seize control of the house of God itself, even proclaiming himself to be God. That's what it says in verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, in Jewish history, there are a couple of very classic examples of this, starting with the prophecy in Daniel about the abomination that causes desolation and the painting of that was going on. There are a couple of illustrations which demonstrate for the Jews that prophecy has come true. First was the account of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the ruler of the Seleucids before the time of Rome. And in 67 BC, he sacked Jerusalem. And he personally and literally entered into the Holy of Holies and set up his own idols in the place of God. And so they said, aha, see, here is the fulfillment of Daniel 7 and 8. Here is the abomination that causes desolation, and he's marching right into the holy place and desecrating the temple. And that's seen by many to be the fulfillment of that. And then, of course, the second one that I've mentioned already, which is the one in 70 AD. Titus of Rome besieged Jerusalem, sacked it, took all of the pieces of furniture out of the temple, took them back to Rome for bragging rights, burned the temple to the ground, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and either executed or sold off into slavery over 1 million Jews. That's also seen, you see, as a furthering fulfillment of Daniel 7 and 8, and now the fulfillment of Matthew 24. And the picture we're getting of fulfilling prophecy is one of growing intensity. History continues to roll on, but there is a growing intensity to the judgments that we are seeing fulfilling these words. It's kind of like watching the waves come in when the tide comes in with it. The waves go up so far and then they recede, and then the next time they come up a little farther and then they recede, and before you know it, they've taken over the whole shore. And this is the kind of picture that I think the prophecy of God is giving us, is that we see in history just one more further intensity growing after another. And we know that the end result, the end judgment is coming, and that these are just depictions. These are just unfolding pictures. Well, then the third category that I want to think about this morning is the warning that Paul gives here to the church of Christ. And that's in verse 7. He who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. How are we supposed to oppose the man of lawlessness? Do we wait? We sit on our hands. Do we mind our own business? Do we wait until we are convinced that the last greatest case of lawlessness is being demonstrated? And that surely there isn't anybody who can be more lawless than this one. And we've seen in history one right after another, the various kinds of depictions of man of lawlessness that satisfied that generation. And they said, surely no one could be worse than this guy. And then the next generation comes up, and sure enough, there is somebody worse than that. Do we wait until we are persuaded of the last greatest case as the world stage just keeps intensifying? Are we also called to resist in our generation and in our day? Well, first, my friends, I think we must, if we are to, I think the answer to that is yes. We are to resist. We are to be the ones that resist the man of lawlessness. And I think the very first way that we do that, the first way that we can resist the man of lawlessness in our own day and age, is to keep a high regard ourselves for the moral law of God. The Church of Christ must bear witness within herself as well as to the world of the high ethical call that should characterize God's people and characterize that and broadcast that to the nations so they know where Christians stand clearly and unashamedly. If we are to, bottom line is, if we are to keep the Ten Commandments in our courtrooms, if we are to keep the Ten Commandments before the face of our society, we should not be dismissing the Ten Commandments out of the church. We must maintain a high regard for the moral law of God. You know, and our concern here, of course, is not to advance, we're not after some advancing of works righteousness. Don't make that mistake. I hope you've been at our church long enough to understand that. But what we are talking about is holding up the gospel itself with clarity. Holding up the gospel with clarity that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that there is not one righteous, no, not one, and God, and only through Christ, because He fulfilled the law perfectly and gives His righteousness to His people by faith, are anyone saved. But the ethics that accompany the gospel call and that continues to be the remnant of our society even to this day must not be forsaken, must not be set aside by the church. We must have a moral integrity, an honor and a respect for the law of God, because it is the basis upon which a society can be built. Christians must oppose the one who would act lawlessly by standing for the truth, by standing for the law of God, and not giving in to compromise or temptation to be just like everyone else in the world, to embrace the things the world embraces, to have fun the way the world has fun, and not to be interested in being laughed at by people who think otherwise. But the second thing is, how do we hold out our restraint? How do we last in doing this? If we're to hold the moral law up and as the restraint against the lawless one, how do we last in doing this? I think that's where verse 7 is a little difficult in the translation. It's hard to tell if the restraint Paul speaks of is an individual person or if it's a force, a collective effort. But I think they both go hand in hand. And I would draw on the story of the 18th century Covenanters in Scotland as an illustration of this. The Covenanters were Presbyterian. And they were committed to their rightful king. They wanted to give him his due. They wanted to say, you have a right to the reign of the country. But they refused to recognize any sense of power and authority that the king wished to wield over the church. I want you to listen to this carefully. It wasn't just that the king was requiring Christians to sin. It was that the king was requiring the church anything at all to presume he had authority over the church. That's where the Covenanters drew the line. Rather than let the king govern and rule the church as they saw fit, they resisted. They resisted in the legislature, they resisted from the pulpit, and when required to do so, they resisted in the field of battle. But the Covenanters were eventually overwhelmed. The restraint was removed. What happened? Charles II assumed command and authority over the church. But it wasn't the last judgment. He was not the last man of lawlessness. And as a result, the influence of what the Covenanters had tried and failed to succeed in doing themselves, they left the teaching and the lessons behind. And so even though Charles II did assume control of the church, Parliament made sure there were checks and balances that were in place. He could no longer be the tyrant he wanted to be. The principle of checks and balances that was put in place by Parliament in that day and age, and that had emerged from that earlier strife, was then transferred to the American colonies and sparked the War of Independence and the composition of the United States Constitution. So because that was not the last man of lawlessness, and because that was not the last opposition to fall, the legacy, the charge, continues for the church to this day. Then thirdly, how are we to understand the vindication of Christ? Well, I think surely the end is foreseen and certain. Christ will come at the last day. He will merely speak his authority. He will merely say his word, and his enemies will perish, and all will obey him. But there, in the meantime, there are even smaller demonstrations of that that we must not think lightly of, but realize we deal with the power of the Word of God even now. The Word of God throughout history continues to fell its enemies. Rome changed when Christians began standing their ground and preaching the Word of God. We see in the Reformation, 16th century, how the preaching of the Word of God broke the back of suppression and darkness, changed the world forever. We see it in other countries, even in our day and age today, where continuing the proclamation of the Word changes culture. We're watching that with very careful eyes as Pastor Peter and the Bala mission effort continues to influence and change the culture in Kenya. We see it any place, my friends, where the church stands her ground and calls others to repentance and faith, to come to Christ. But you do not see it when the church compromises herself, when she culturalizes herself to appease the people and their own customs that are already in place, and say, can we have a place in this society too? That is the wrong direction for the church to go in. It's more costly, yes. It's more bloody, yes. It's more sacrificial, yes. But the Word of God has never failed, and it will not fail now. The question remains, however, will we see this same kind of resistance continue even in our own country? Where is the Word of Christ proclaimed today? Where do you see a cultural change going on because of what is preached in the mega churches in the United States? What cultural change are they calling for? How is the Word of God defeating enemies in so many of the pulpits today? Where is the power of resistance to evil if the church will not take the commission of Christ seriously? You know, we pray very often and encourage ourselves with this prayer very often, the prayer of John in Revelation 22, Lord, come quickly. We want that more than anything else. But in the meantime, the lesson is this. We may want it so badly we can taste it. We may be assured that we are facing the last day and the greatest man of lawlessness and the most ruthless attack on the opposition of that will, and how the church is caving left and right. We may see all of that and be absolutely persuaded that this is the last day, but my friends, that does not give us an excuse to give up. We must remain the church militant. We must remain to fight the good fight unless and until the Lord Himself returns. That's the lesson that Paul wants us to have here. The man of lawlessness only grows more intense. But the influence of the church in the world also continues. Sometimes, as has been said repeatedly, sometimes it's by the blood of the martyrs that the church is made stronger. The work of God among His people is a humble one, but a glorious one. And we will see the end. We will see it. Let's pray. Father, thank You very much that You have given us words that cause us to contemplate them and wrestle with them, to flick back and forth in the pages of Scripture, to match and to study them. Because, Lord, by doing so, we may not all agree on what we conclude, but we can all agree this is real. This is not just folly. This is not just foolishness. Let the atheists mock us. Oh, Lord, let those who seek to intimidate us be broken. Let us take a stand for Your word and Your law, because these are the things that are precious. These are the things in which the power resides. But Lord, whether we see it in our lifetime or not, whether we, like Christians being hauled off to the Colosseum by Nero, or we, like Christians, being slaughtered on the fields of Scotland, or taking our last stand in isolation in Iran. Lord, make us able to see with the eye of faith that our what looks like defeat for us is not defeat. Giving up the resistance, being impressed into the mold of the world, wanting to be like the world in its rejection of the law, wanting to be hopeless like the world is hopeless. Lord, these are the things that destroy the church. Pray that You would give us the strength to fight the fight, to be courageous with the time, the opportunities that You have given to us. And we will thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.